The reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. Then said Jesus to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brethren. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father, who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for you have one Master, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted."
Let's have a moment of quiet in the middle of our day, and I'll pray. As we sit. Our gracious God, we thank you for those marvelous words of Holy Scripture, and we thank you for the words that we are going to study, and we pray that in a warm day and a busy day you will grip us with your truth, translate it into life and testimony through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, one or two very short notices. First, to say there are lots of soup lunches left for those of you who'd like to go over there afterwards and pick up a soup lunch for yourself. We'd be delighted if you will. Second, to say that the Thursday lectures continue for the time being, and they will be on this week at 1:10 until 1:45. Then to say that this series has one more Tuesday to run, that is next Tuesday, and after that we go into our Tuesday summer session, which is run by the businessmen from the Christian Partnership attached to this church. Very attractive olive green card telling of the sessions that they are going to lead in the holiday months, the end of July and August. Now, if you say to me you don't have any holiday in that time, then these Tuesdays are for you. And they're going to be giving about 6 studies in integrity for the Christian, integrity in my thoughts, words, sexuality, possessions, relationships, and so on. And these will be led by business people for business people. Last year was, I think, a great success. We're repeating that this year from the 28th of July until the 8th of September. There's the card. Please do tuck it away in a wallet and come in a fortnight's time to that series. Well, now we come back to our own series that we're doing at the moment in Matthew chapter 11. And if you have a Bible anywhere near you, I'd be grateful if you would turn to this chapter, even though the words that I'm going to read out from there are so well known that most of us could say them off by heart and almost in our sleep. But perhaps all the more reason for studying them, because what is overfamiliar is often not understood. Marvelous words then, an incomparable invitation to the human race, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus speaking, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I think I can say one thing fairly safely about those words, and that is that they're nearly always taken on their own, out of the context. They are marvelous words and have been preached on time without number. There can't be a single church in all the world where those words have not been put up on a wall or preached on frequently from a pulpit and memorized by Christian people. We've made a special effort in the last few weeks to put these words. We knew we were coming to them. We knew that the best part of the chapter was at the end, and we've come now to the end today and next Tuesday. But we've made a very determined attempt, whether wisely or not, and whether successfully or not, I don't know, to bed these words absolutely in their scriptural context. Now, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind that Matthew intended us to do that. though he is reporting things in this 11th chapter that Jesus no doubt repeated many times in his ministry, there is no question but that Matthew expected his readers to look at the whole chapter and not just at verse 28. And the significance of that will come home to us today and on next Tuesday in the lunch hour. So let's attend to these words. I've got so much to say that I'm going to go at quite a pace. The importance of these words for the salvation and sanity of mankind can't be exaggerated. And I want to cram in all I can simply on verse 28 this morning. First, I want to talk about the curse of religion. Secondly, the centrality of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the nature of Christian experience. A word or two about each of those tremendously important themes. And first, the curse of religion. Now, you may wonder where that comes in verse 28, but it certainly does. You see, we have to ask ourselves, who is Jesus talking to when he talks about those who labor and are heavy laden? What is he talking about? Now, this can be understood in a number of ways that may not be absolutely on target. It is taken, for example, to refer to the universal restlessness of mankind. And I need hardly say, not least modern man. That lack of harmony and lack of inner peace that drives young people to drugs, older people to drink, and all of us at times to despair. Now, I think it is perfectly legitimate to use the words of Jesus Christ to meet that modern need for harmony and peace and serenity. There is no doubt that within his gifts of grace and in discipleship of Christ, we can find an answer for that inner restlessness. I doubt, however, if that is the primary application of these words. Now, they can be taken and misunderstood in a more dangerous way, as though Jesus is addressing his mission to people who are on the rough edge of life, those people who are socially deprived and dispossessed. This morning's five-minute prayers on BBC Radio was along these lines, and as far as I can make out, nearly every other time I listen to 5 minutes of early morning prayers on the BBC, it's nearly always on this subject. It is the in subject at the moment to talk about the caring ministry of Christ, and nothing that I say is meant to take away from that fact. But as it is presented, or rather was this morning on the radio, it was that the caring ministry of Christ was largely to people of his own day who were socially disorientated and socially in need. Now, Jesus did teach his disciples to care for those in that kind of need. That's unquestioned. But it is not about a kind of social plight that Jesus is talking in this verse. Unquestionably, he's talking about the basic spiritual plight of mankind in these verses. And we can get a clue as to what he means, not only from the context, but from the very words that he uses. For example, this word yoke in verse 29. Now, the yoke was used constantly in our Lord's day of the yoke of the law. Let me give you two cross-references. I haven't many today, but these, I think, will help us to come to this verse in the right frame of mind. Matthew 23, verse 4, has just been read to us. Matthew 23, verse 4. Now, there, in talking about the religious leaders of the day, I just want to take one phrase from it at the beginning of verse 4. It was characteristic of the Pharisees and scribes to bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. That's what religious leaders often do in all times and all over the world. It was characteristic of the religion of our Lord's day. Turn now to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is a record of the Jerusalem Synod. We have a great many synods today. We just had a Church of England one at York. If our synods were half as valuable as their synods, we might make a great deal of progress. This was a great synod. And in the decision that they made at the end, we get this comment made by Peter, who rose amongst the brethren when they were in the middle of a very tricky matter, which was producing a great deal of disagreement, how the Gentile converts were to be treated. And in verse 10, I must just take it as it stands, of Acts 15, Peter says this, in committee, so to speak. Therefore, why do you make trial of God? By putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which none of our fathers nor we have been able to bear. That's a very striking point, isn't it? He's saying religion has turned into such a mass of burdensome ceremonies and obligations and rules and regulations that we Jews have found it an intolerable burden, and why should we lay that on the new Gentile converts? Is that really what we want to do as they follow Jesus Christ? Now, it is this burdensome religiosity, as we come back to Matthew 11, that our Lord Jesus Christ is almost certainly talking about. It is the mark of all ancient idolatry in the old classical world, and it is the mark of all ethnic religions today, for example, Hinduism. What tremendous burdens these Eastern religions lay upon the shoulders of their devotees. The elder rationalists used to decry religion as putting a brake on modern progress, and they used to love, I don't know what's happened to the rationalists, they seem to have no voice today. But when I was a student, they were hard at work producing stuff. They used to have a headquarters just across London Bridge. And they were always producing stuff to dismay the Christians. And one of the points they used to make was what a burden religious ceremony and ritual was to the world, and what a break it was on modern progress. And when I used to read this, I used to think, yes, that's absolutely right about the religions of mankind, but not, of course, true about Christ. They wholly failed to make that distinction. I think I mentioned to you that on Fridays, which is my day off, I had been watching some afternoon television, and we'd been having a program on village life in India, in which we'd examined the astonishing burdens of the superstitions of village people, and how it takes them hours every day to keep the gods at bay and satisfy their lust for sacrifices and all the rest of it. I think I said to you before, the commentator used tones of hushed reverence that the BBC uses when examining all other religions except Christianity. When hushed reverence is, of course, the very last attitude one ought to have had to this appalling picture that we had on our screens. What about a little bit of robust criticism of that? It's because of that that the missionaries went in the first place, to set people free from that kind of intolerable superstition and filthy burdens, and indeed many of the religious practices are not such as one could talk about in mixed company in this country, and to be free from those wearisome and bothersome burdens is what Christ has come into the world to do. Now the danger is, of course, that this permanent human phenomenon of making religion a burden encroaches upon the revelation that comes from God. The revelation of the law that came from God in the Old Testament was a pure law, which is one of the great wonders of the world and remains so. The law of God is unique. But by the time that Jesus came to this earth, the Pharisees and scribes had managed to turn it into a bothersome ritual that took hours to practice every week and indeed every day. And that simply points to a capacity that we sinners have got of turning God's revelation into human religiosity. Churchianity. And if people get a sniff of that and don't hear the real gospel, no wonder they run a mile from it in their late teens when the decision becomes theirs as what they're to do with their lives. I mean, I ask you a simple question. Do not teenagers think that Christianity is a bothersome burden? If they do think that, and I believe they do think that, unless they've been fortunate enough to have real Christian parents or meet a real Christian living church. If they do think that, it simply means that they've never heard the words of Christ, never understood them, or acted on them. Religion is a burden. And that is the alternative, the only alternative, as I understand it, that there is for Christ. If you seek for an alternative for Christ, in the end, you will put a yoke around your neck of a philosophy or a religion that is a burden and a wearisome business to continue with, that far from lifting your spirits and lifting your burdens, tends to crush you. Christ then presents himself here in verse 28 as he does very frequently in the Gospels, and it's frequently forgotten, as the Savior from human religion. Not just from sin, but from that human stupidity that imagines that we can be made right with God by being religious. And adds burden after burden onto people to make them more religious, and therefore apparently better able to approach God. Christ cuts right across that. Come to me, all that are heavily burdened, I'll give you rest. Now, the second thing I want to look at in these verses is the centrality of the person of Jesus in Christianity. Christianity is not another religion that competes. The Ilya education experts in religion may be ignorant of that, but there's no reason for us to be ignorant of it. Christianity does not purport to be a comparative religion, offering an alternative. It is offering Christ. He is not an alternative. He is God come to earth. And that's why he's always talking about not religion or religious activity, but me and I. Just look at the verse. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from what? Learn from the religious leaders. No, learn from me. But why learn from you? I am gentle and lowly in heart, in contradistinction to other autocratic religious leaders. And you will find rest for yourselves, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What extraordinary teaching this is, isn't it? It's absolutely Christocentric. Come to me. As a curate, I used to go visiting in the early afternoons, and it was a pretty profitless exercise, because behind the doors were young mothers with children and washing to do and all sorts of problems. The last thing they wanted was a visit from the curate, and it was quite plain from their face that that was so when they opened the door. I didn't understand very much about those things in those days, and I don't think I understood that it would have been much more help if some of the Christian women of the congregation had gone visiting and helped people with their chores. I remember one girl, she had, I think, a couple of children in one hand and washing in the other hand, and was looking fairly distraught, saying to me, and it was quite obvious to me that this was an attempt to get me to go, not to come in. She said, are you the curate in the parish church? I do want to come to church. And I remember as I went on my way feeling, oh dear, I made a complete hash of that, because I don't want her to come to church. I want her to come to Christ. There's all the difference in the world between those two things, isn't there? Coming to Christ will mean that I will want to meet his people in the end. But the gospel is not, will you come to church on Sunday morning? That seems to her at that moment to be a burden. It'll only be a delight when she wants to meet God's people and hear God's word. The first thing is to come to him. Now, the point of all those Eastern religions that I was talking about a little time ago is, of course, nothing to do, really, with getting to know God. It's so important for us to realize this. We live in a world in which people are so ignorant that they don't realize this is so. The point of Eastern religions is to escape the dreadful treadmill of life and death. Life and death, life and death, life and death. That's what reincarnation means. You know, it is shaming, isn't it, to hear some distinguished Englishman, as one does hear these days, on television or radio, saying that they have come to believe in reincarnation. After 1,000 years of Christian preaching, they tell us that with pride. When the whole point of Eastern religions is to get men free of the burden of reincarnation. What a terrible, endless treadmill and cycle. Let's get out of it. And the Buddha will help you to do it. Christ went. He gave you life. He doesn't want you to get out of it. He doesn't give us a message of escape in that way. His message is an escape from the things that spoil life. He wants us to have life and life abundant, life at its best, and not to be fearful of death, because that leads on to greater life. The message of Jesus is not to escape life, not to drop out, but to come in, to be unafraid of life. How many young people need to be told that today, don't they? To be unafraid of it. because of a personal relationship with God. Genesis 5, do you remember it? I remember first reading the Bible from cover to cover as a young convert. I got stuck in Genesis 5. It's a story of men who lived for an astonishing long length of time and didn't seem to know what they were meant to be doing with their lives. It must be terrible to live for 900 years and still have no purpose in life, wasn't it? Well, one would have dropped out long ago by then if you were a modern person, wouldn't you? I suppose they had greater patience or something. And in the middle of Genesis 5, we suddenly read that Enoch lived a number of years, and Enoch walked with God and pleased God. It's almost as though in that desert of Genesis 5, where you get meaningless long lives, you have this jewel in the middle of it of somebody who found what life was meant to be about, to walk with God. That's what Matthew 11:28 is about. Come to me. It's personal. Now, it's not natural. It may be personal, but it's not natural. See, this is why it's such a help to read it in context. What is the whole chapter saying? The whole chapter is saying that God speaks to men, and he brings that voice to a powerful point in Jesus Christ, and the whole chapter tells us that men won't listen. They go on resisting throughout chapter 11. Despite all that is said and done, the most wonderful sermons the world has ever heard, the most marvelous miracles, and they won't listen, and they won't listen. That's what we've gone through. It's been a rather sorrowful month, hasn't it, going through Matthew 11. And you might have wondered where did it all end. Let me tell you where it all ends. It ends with Jesus still not giving up on people who won't listen. By and large, the city won't listen. Does that mean we give up? No. Against a backcloth of a chapter telling of how people would not listen, Jesus says to people, come to me. But if the world won't listen, then to come to Jesus is to step out of that consensus, isn't it? It's to go against the tide. It's to refuse to listen to the world's consensus. To say, I am going to be different. That's what repentance means, and how difficult it is to be different, especially when we're young. Oh, and there are plenty of older men in the city, too, who find it almost impossible to be different, too, aren't there? I suppose it's a natural human disease. Come to me means I'm going to do what nobody else is doing. Why, Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, don't let's go back to that now, they had all this marvelous revelation of God and they wouldn't listen. Jesus might well have left them to themselves, instead of which we hear him saying yet once again, come to me. Christ is absolutely central. He does not ask us to go to church. He asks us to come to him. That's where it all begins. That will lead on to many other things, of course, but that's where it all begins. Now, last of all, let's look at the nature of Christian experience, and that is wonderfully put in the last phrase and in verses 29 and 30, which we will look at next Tuesday. I will give you rest. Now, this word rest is one of the great words of the New Testament. It includes the whole saving work of Jesus. If you wanted a good synonym for it, you've got to lengthen it. I think the best word to describe rest in the Bible is the word restoration. And rest in the New Testament refers primarily to the life of the world to come, to the new heavens and the new earth. That is the place of rest. Because that is the place where God is going to restore everything as he intended it to be. But there will be no room in that great universe which is restored for people who are unrestored. If I want to be in that restored universe, I've got to put my life in God's hands to be restored now. And therefore, verse 28 tells me first that this gift of heaven is anticipated in the present. He will give us restoration. And in verse 29, that if we follow him and listen to him, we shall gain restoration. That seems to be contradictory. Let me try to explain it, because I think the balance is so important. Sometimes Christianity is presented, as somebody has said, as an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. In other words, we hear the gospel, and we respond to Christ, and we can call ourselves Christians, and after that we go quietly to sleep. Now, it might be possible to say that that was a legitimate way of living the Christian life if verse 28 was written and then there was a full stop and no verse 29. The person who comes to Christ and is given the gift of rest, peace with God, then has to take on the yoke of discipleship and learn and follow and achieve that for which Christ has apprehended him. But there's another picture of the Christian life, which is all a matter of discipleship, and which often neglects the need to come to him in the first place. And one can be brought up in a church where one gets the impression that it is possible to drift into the Christian life without that cataclysmic change which comes when God the Holy Spirit enters one's life and regenerates one. No Christianity without regeneration. But no regeneration without discipleship. That's the rule. And both are in these two verses. Isn't that beautiful? Come to me and I will give you rest. Time for one last cross-reference. You find that in Acts 3:19. Acts 3:19. It's the same concept, only the word refreshing is used here. The word refresh is an equally valid translation of the word rest or restoration. Verse 19 of Acts 3, it's in the middle of one of these marvelous sermons, these evangelistic sermons of the early church. Repent therefore and be turned again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that lovely? That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it, for a hot day when we long for refreshment. What that tells us is that I can't have divine refreshment until my sins are cleansed away. I've got to turn to Christ and he will cleanse me and he will refresh me. He will give me rest. And then, yes, next week, 29, from that start we begin to learn from him and find rest for ourselves. So there's a rest that is given and a rest that is gained. And they're both part of apostolic Christianity. Let me finish today by giving you the best definition of rest that I found in the library this morning. It is not a rest from toil, but in toil. Not the rest of inactivity, but of the harmonious working of all faculties and affections, will, heart, imagination, conscience, because each has found in God the ideal sphere for its satisfaction and development. I think that's a lovely description. You see, God is the sphere in which we're meant to live. And when we get into that sphere, we can begin to live harmoniously. We'll never live harmoniously otherwise. So Christ is saying, come in. Come back to God. Come to me. And then all those capacities that are within you will work harmoniously together with God and increasingly with one another. Let's pray. Let's think of these majestic words that have opened the door to Christian discipleship for millions and could open the door to the gift of God today to some. Jesus speaking, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whatever the burden it is with you, and there are many different burdens, and God knows them all, let's come to Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that people may come to your Son, Jesus Christ, and put down their burdens at his feet, and receive from him today this gift of restoration. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.